All right, I'll be preaching from Ephesians 6. Our text will be from verse number 11, where it says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And I'll be preaching the second part of the message, part two, the wiles of the devil. The Bible tells us that the devil is real. He is a real being. He is a personal being. And while we should not be too preoccupied, too heavily focused upon him, we certainly need to be aware of his tactics and aware of his devices. Some people can get overboard, and that's all they want to think about is the devil and what he's doing, what he's up to. We are to be preoccupied with Christ, but we are to be aware. The Bible speaks much of Satan and his devices, and this passage in particular tells us that there are the wiles of the devil, and so we ought to be aware of the tactics and understand of some of the ploys that he has against us. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." So we have an adversary who is like a lion, who is looking for God's people that he may devour, that he may ruin, that he may sift as wheat, as he desired of Peter. So last week we began looking at some of these tactics, so with the purpose of just being able to spot the danger, to not fall into traps, to walk blindly into one of the devil's ploys and one of his tactics, and to at least know where we might be vulnerable. And so, for example, if we're in a sickness, we should know that we are vulnerable to the attacks because we're in a weakened state. Our bodies are weak. Our minds may be preoccupied with our fleshly problems. So that puts us in a disadvantage. Well, the child of God ought to know that and say, "Okay, I'm sick. I know that I'm preoccupied with my mind on these other things. I need to be on the lookout because I'm in a vulnerable situation." And this is one of the ways in which we can see Satan would attack his people. So you got to be ready and be on the lookout. You might be busy. You might start becoming too preoccupied with the things you're busy with and start to let some of your spiritual disciplines slide to the side, such as church attendance and prayer and Bible study and so forth. So we just need to be aware and be on guard. And this is what one of the things this passage is for. The Lord gives us intelligence on our enemy. The CIA is supposed to go and they're supposed to get intelligence on enemy nations. And they're supposed to get understandings of what kind of weapons they have and what kind of defenses they might set up. So that way we know what the enemy's trying to do. But God has given us intelligence here. So we know the purpose, what the devil wants to do. We know some of his tactics. So we can take this intelligence and say, "Okay, well, I've seen how the enemy had attacked David, and I see how he attacked Joseph, and I see how he went after Samuel and Samson." And so as a man, I can say, "Well, I need to be aware that he was successful in these attacks so many times. So I need to be aware as a man not to fall into that trap because, keep running the same play as long as it works." Whenever I was in high school, one of my football coaches, we were playing a game, and he told me to run the ball up the middle, and we did, and we got about 5 yards. He said, "Do it again." And we ran the same play and got about 7 yards. "Do it again." And we ran it several times in a row. And then finally he just yelled from the sideline. He said, "Keep running it until they stop it." Well, by that time, everybody on the other team just went right. They went right to the spot where I was, and we lost yardage that last time that we ran it because they knew what was coming, and they made adjustments. Well, we can see the enemy's attacks, so we can be ready and prepared. So the first thing that he can do to us, some of his tactics, is he can tempt us to make us look at sin lightly. So we are to avoid all appearance of evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22 it says. So not, some people say, well, it's every time the evil appears, and some people say that it's every time or everything that appears to be evil. The point of it is we are to know what evil is. We are to see evil and avoid it, and not to flirt with it, and not to get as close to the line as possible just without going over, and not to long for evil and cozy up to it, because that's how he will get us. That's how he tempts us, to make us think of sin as some light thing, to make us think of sin as some little thing. Oh, it's just a little sin. It's just a little lie. It's just a little piece of fruit. It's just a little bite of the fruit. And we see what that did for Adam and Eve, don't we? Oh, it's just a little thing. No, sin is rebellion against God. And it was for the eating of a fruit tree that all of humanity is thrust into total depravity. And the curse and the sin and of this world through the eating of a fruit tree. You say, well, why was that so bad? Because it was rebellion. Because God, our Creator, told Adam not to do it. And he said, well, I'll do it anyway. Oh, it's just a little sin. No, we shouldn't think of sin in categories such as that. Now, it's true there are weightier matters of the law, but we should never say it's just a little sin. Some people take the idea of how we are to judge or look at other people and apply that to ourselves. And what I mean by that is if someone sins against me, I can say, well, I'm going to overlook it. Love covers a multitude of sins and I'm going to overlook it. And I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I'm not going to be mad about it. I'm going to let it go. Because I can have mercy and say, well, I'm a sinner and I sin against that person. They have mercy on me. I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm just going to drop it. But we should never take that attitude with ourselves and say, well, it's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. It's just a small thing. I'll just continue to do it. It's not a big deal. No, whenever sin comes into our life, we must take extreme actions to mortify the sins in our body. Now, Jesus gives the illustration that is somewhat extreme, that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Or cut off your hand rather than to go whole into hell. We should never say it's just a little sin. So any temptation that comes to mind, well, it's just a little sin, we can know that that's of the devil. Some Baptists say, well, it's just a little sin, it's just a little error, it's just a little compromise. No, the Lord would never tell us it's just a little error, it's just a little heresy, it's just a little compromise. So he tempts us to look at sin lightly, to look at sin the way the world looks at sin. Because there's always somebody that's worse off than you are. There's a hierarchy in prison of those who are in prison committing 20, 30 life sentences. There's a hierarchy of which crimes were worse than the others. Because the bank robber said, well, yeah, I robbed the bank, but at least I didn't kill a guy. And the guy, well, at least I didn't kill two or three people. I had a reason. I killed somebody in a robbery. I didn't just murder the guy. And then on, you know, the murderer said, well, at least I didn't do this, right? He tempts us to look at our sin lightly. But it is an offense against God. So be on the lookout for that. Satan will tempt with wicked thoughts. The second one, he'll tempt us with wicked thoughts and then accuse us for those thoughts. I believe that thoughts can be planted in our minds and bring about through his malicious work. And I think that we need to look at those as they are enemies and an attack, an affront to us. William Gurnall, in his work on this subject, said that these thoughts need to be treated like vagrants and rogues who come into the country. And you can't keep them from coming through your town, but you can make sure they don't settle there. Do but fight them, whip them, and send them on their way. Resist them, and they are not under your charge. But invite them in as guests, entertain them, and you've taken them in as your own. So you ought to treat those thoughts like illegal aliens. The gangs that cross the border and come into places and sell drugs and kill and rape and murder those wicked people that come across. What should we do to them? Well, we should run them back to their own country. We shouldn't invite vagrants and we shouldn't invite criminals into our house. We should resist them and fight against them and not to allow that wickedness to go on in our land. Well, you treat those thoughts the same way. If there's thoughts that you hate that come into your mind, well, don't entertain them. Say, you don't belong here. I don't want you here. You don't belong here. Leave. You have no place here. You have no right to be here. Now, it's not your fault if someone came into Clay, if a gang came into Clay and just started shooting up the place and robbing stuff and burning stuff down. It's not your fault that someone else came in and did wrong. But it wouldn't be your fault if whenever they got done, you invited them to dinner and you gave them a place to stay and asked them if they needed anything. You run out of bullets? Well, let me go get you some. You need some gasoline to burn some more buildings down? Well, I've got an extra supply. If these thoughts come into your mind and you hate those thoughts, treat them for what they are. These are not mine. They don't belong to me. And so I don't want to think them. I don't agree with them. So be gone. Don't entertain them. And then fight against them. So Satan will tempt us in our minds and in our hearts with thoughts. So we have to battle against that. Put on that helmet of salvation and shield your mind from the arrows and darts of the devil. If you notice, there's different various pieces of armor to cover different parts of the body. Well, put on that helmet of salvation and guard your mind. Satan will beguile, thirdly, with subtlety. Another tactic he uses is just plain subtlety. And this goes along with the other one about the thoughts, because that's a subtle tactic. Notice in 2 Corinthians 11, verse number 3, it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him." The devil doesn't come with pitchfork and horns. He'll come with the Bible. He doesn't come with idol gods in our day and time, but he'll come with Bible doctrine and Bible preaching. There's a YouTube channel where a guy will take two preachers and he sets it up like they're fighting against one another. But he'll take two preachers. He'll take a false preacher and one that preaches the truth. And he'll take one text of scripture and he'll find sermons that they both preach the same subject on and just compare. He'll play point number one from the false preacher, then point number two from the true preacher. And it's amazing to watch how two people handle the same text of scripture and how with subtlety the false man will preach a false gospel and twist the very words of God. And people shouting hallelujah and amens, and that's what Paul was talking about. It's through subtlety that Satan beguiled Eve. He didn't come up and say, "Eat the fruit, bring a curse upon you, rebel against God." But no, it was, "Well, you won't really die. And there is good to be had with this. This is a better way." It was subtle. And so Paul warned the church here. He said, "I'm afraid that your mind will be corrupted, that you will be beguiled through subtlety." See, Satan attacks our minds and our hearts and our thoughts. All day long, we are preached to by various various people, whether television or social media, were preached to about what we need and what we want and what's good for us, what's good in this life. We need to be on guard that our minds will not be corrupted and be led away with subtlety. Satan tempts us to hide our sins. Not to confess our sins, but to hide them. And this is the fourth thing that we look at tonight. He tempts us to hide our sins. And what I mean by that is the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when the child of God sins, Satan tempts us to cover them up. Just as Adam, when he sinned, went and made garments of fig leaves to hide himself and to hide his shame, to hide his sin. He's going to hide from God. Satan tempts us to still do that today. Even though we have the promise of Christ in 1 John 1:8-10, that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That if we confess our failures, if we go to Him and admit our wrong and say that we have sinned and pour our hearts out in repentant faith and saying, Lord, forgive me of my unrighteousness. Forgive me of my iniquity. Forgive me of my wrongdoing. He will forgive us. We have His word on that. But Satan whispers in our ear that it's too wicked. It's too wicked to go to Jesus. Oh, what a shame you are to betray your Lord like that. Stay away, hide until you've cleansed yourself and are worthy to come into the house of God or worthy to come into His presence. Where in the Scripture does Jesus ever say, stay away from me, you who commit sin, until you cleanse yourself and are worthy to come into my presence? But how many people won't come to the Lord's Supper because they say, well, I'm not worthy? Or they won't come to church because they say, well, I'm too vile, I'm not worthy. Or won't pray because they say, I'm too sinful. I have to clean myself up before I can come to the Lord again. Where does the Scripture tell us that? Where does the Lord tell us that? The Lord tells us to come and confess. Because here's the thing, Jesus already knows what you've done. He already knows your sin and your thoughts and your intentions. He knows more about it than you do. But it's Satan that tells you to hide. Why? Because that keeps you in doubt. It keeps you in fear. And the perfect love casteth out fear. God taught man to make coats to cover his naked body, but the devil taught him to weave coverings to hide the nakedness of his soul. As one Puritan writer said, that we want to hide our souls from God, and we will make those coverings. The Lord already knows what you did. And by hiding your sin or trying to hide your sin, you are hanging on to it. And you're not walking with the Lord and having fellowship with Him as the promise of 1 John tells us. That we can have fellowship with Him. But the longer you hang on to that sin and hide it and not confess it and repent of it, the longer your mind is separated from the love and the fellowship of the Lord. Fifthly, He accuses and then causes you to question your salvation. So, you've sinned. You've fallen into sin. He tempts you to hide that sin and not confess it. So you carry around the burden of guilt and the shame of sin instead of being cleansed from it. And now He whispers in your ear and causes you to question your salvation. He'll tell you your sin is too great to be a Christian. No Christian would ever do that. But just consider this, the Spirit doesn't sanctify you and then tell you that you're probably not saved. The Spirit will convict you of your sin and point you to Christ. But the Spirit will not save you and sanctify you and then say, well, you're probably not, you probably never were saved to start with. And points you to yourself. If something keeps pointing you back inward, then you have to question where, what that voice is. Is the Spirit convicting you of sin? And if so, He will point you to Christ. But if it's a vicious circle where you're convicted of sin and you keep going back to your past and it's, you're just going around in circles and you're never going to Christ for forgiveness, then you can rest assured that, that this is not the Spirit of God who is leading you around in circles. That the Spirit will point you to the Lord Jesus. Satan will convict you of sin and then point you away from Christ. Satan will rightly accuse you of your sin. And then rightly will tell you how bad you are and how shameful you are. And then just leave you there on the side of the road to wither up and die. He will convict you. You're a sinner. You're wicked. You're evil. You're ashamed. But you better not dare go in the presence of the Almighty God in your wickedness. You need to stay outside the camp and suffer. You deserve your suffering. You deserve your shame. Which is right. In the sense that we do deserve our shame. And we do deserve sinfulness. But that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't what we deserve, but what Christ has done for us. And so it is a tactic of Satan to accuse us rightly of the sins that we've committed and yet lead us away from Jesus. The helmet of salvation and the shield of faith takes us back to Christ to know that the greater your sins, the greater your need is for a Savior. And Jesus is a great Savior. See, that's the remedy for this. When Satan says, you're a terrible, wicked sinner. Oh, how shameful your sin is. The answer is, I confess. I have sinned. I confess. Lord, forgive me. I confess. But Jesus is my great Savior. And based upon the promises of God, He cleanses all those who come to Him in saving faith. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. Remember, no one but unworthy souls have ever received Christ. There's not one soul who is worthy that received Christ. We're all unworthy. Also remember, Jesus doesn't put exceptions on the forgiveness of sin for greater and lesser sinners. We have the promise of the forgiveness of sin in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. That Jesus saved a pretty bad sinner. In the Apostle Paul, not just a bad sinner, but the worst. Earlier verses, he tells us what he's guilty of. But then he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul said, the Lord saved me, the chief of sinners, to be a pattern, that all people may look at me and say, the Lord saved him. He can save me. Paul wasn't so wicked that the Lord couldn't save him. I'm not so wicked the Lord can't save me. The Lord saves sinners. And so Satan will convict us and accuse us of sin and then lead us off into the wilderness. Whereas the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin and lead us to Christ. Thomas Brooks says, Christ is the greatest good. The choicest good, the chiefest good, the most suitable good, the most necessary good, a pure good, a real good, a total good, an eternal good, a soul-satisfying good. He said, sinners, are you poor? Well, Christ has gold to enrich you. Are you naked? Christ has royal robes and a white raiment to clothe you. Are you blind? He has the eye salves to enlighten you. Are you hungry? Christ will be the manna to feed you. Are you thirsty? He'll be a well of living water to refresh you. Are you wounded? Well, He has a balm under His wing to heal you. Are you sick? Well, He's a physician to cure you. Are you a prisoner? Well, He's laid down His life a ransom for you. All sinners, tell me, is there anything in Christ to keep you from believing? No. Is there not everything in Christ that may encourage you to believe in Him? Yes. Oh, then believe Him, and then, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then your iniquity shall be forgotten and forgiven, and remembered no more, and God will cast them into the depths of the sea. What a great Christ that we have. What a loving Christ that we have. What a wonderful Savior that we have that saves great sinners. Fight back against these accusations, not by defending yourself and not by running away and hiding, but by declaring the gospel and believing it and applying it to your heart that Christ saved you. Not just Christ saved sinners in general, but Christ saved you. He saved me. Apply that and take those promises as your own. It's one thing to just to say in general that Jesus saves sinners. It's everything else to say Jesus saves me. To say that Jesus died for sins in general is one thing, but to say He died for my lies, He died for my rebellion and my disobedience and my covetousness and so forth. Fight against that tactic of keeping you from Christ. Another line along this maneuver is that He will defile the Christian conscience. Once the conscience is defiled, we're paralyzed in our service. You know, we have that shame of failure. I'm afraid this is what happens with the backslider, that he falls away and commits a public sin. And then the backslider is ashamed of what they've done. But then the tactic is at that point is to continue to keep that conscience defiled. Not to come for forgiveness. Not to be like the prodigal and arise and say, well, there's plenty of food at Dad's house. Why am I sitting here eating with the pigs? But just to stay there and say, I don't deserve to go back home. I'm just going to stay here and wallow in the mire because I'm too filthy to go back home. Well, the parable says that the father rejoiced at the son coming back and the father cleaned him up. Christ will clean us. He will purify us. He will sanctify us. But the devil desires to have that conscience defiled. So he'll bring us into sin or lead us into sin, into the temptation of sin. Then once we've sinned, keep us from Christ, that we may have a defiled conscience and won't serve Christ or won't follow Him. The purpose of temptation is not just to bring evil into the world, but to defile us from ever doing good, to put us on the shelf, to set us on the bench, that we'll no longer desire or be able to serve Christ. But that's not the case. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. There are sins that one can commit that may take you out of public ministry, but not from serving the Lord, right? That, you know, we might not be able to do the same things that we've always done, but we can do something. We can still serve the Lord. So don't fall for that tactic. Another way is that He troubles us. He troubles us in our service. Anything to distract or derail our service to the Lord. You'll be serving the Lord, everything will be going good. Then here comes a promise of ease, a promise of popularity, a promise of acceptance in the world. And you say, it sure is hard being a Christian. It sure is hard following the straight and narrow. Here's an easier path. I'm going to heaven anyway. I might as well go to heaven in style and go in ease. What is that? That's a temptation to draw you away from the Lord, from the service of God. He troubles the mind. So He'll trouble us in our service. He'll trouble us in our mind. You're not good enough to serve the Lord. You're not holy enough to serve the Lord. You're not good enough to serve the Lord. You don't have the skills to serve the Lord. He troubles us to keep us from doing our jobs in the house of God. He troubles us in our spirit and tempts us to despair and to give up or to walk away. That we're not humble enough or discredits our service or prevents new works or tells us that we're not thankful enough and condemns our conscience to the point that we don't even try to do other things for the Lord. He troubles churches. There's a Welsh preacher. His name was Christmas Evans. He's a one-eyed preacher. He got him and some friends whenever he was a boy. He was messing around and got his eye put out when he was a boy. He's a great Baptist preacher years gone by. And he once, in a sermon, described what it would be like if Satan came to church. He said, "In the way in which a man hears the gospel is an index of the state of his heart and the nature of his affections and his desires. So if we were to suppose that Satan came into the congregation, what kind of hearer would he be? He is the enemy of all truth and righteousness and godliness and sanctification of the soul and spiritual affections of the worshipers in the house of God, and his desire is to vex them and annoy them greatly. So if one day, in human form, he took his place among the hearers of the everlasting gospel, we may fancy that in order to hinder and annoy as much as possible, he'd take a seat in a prominent place. He'd pull an ugly face and close his eyes and go to sleep and guard against giving the slightest indication of being touched. Not a trace of conviction or peace or joy would ever appear. He would scowl and shake his head and show every disapproval of the gospel, and he would change every man in the place to the same devilish disposition. Such, I say, would be the deporer of the archenemy as he hears the gospel. But have we not seen many times the name of Christ upon them in the exact picture?" He troubles the church. I do believe that he would desire any way he can to pull our minds away from hearing the gospel and hearing the truth and to bring God's people away from the worship of God. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a church such as that where there was trouble brewing, and so much trouble that you could just feel it. People could walk in the door and not have any idea what's going on and know that something's going on. It was almost palpable, the tension and so forth. And God was not being worshipped. There was no power in the preaching, no power in the singing or in the prayers because Satan had brought trouble into the house of God. And until that's dealt with, there was no worship of God in that place. No greater joy does he have than to bring strife and division into his house. So be on the lookout for those that trouble Israel. He causes the name of God to be blasphemed. Anything to defame Christ. The fall of a preacher, the ruin of a church, the split of a church. Anything to make Christians look bad. So just remember that in your life. Anything to make Christians look bad, Satan would delight in. Don't be part of that by falling into temptation. Now, I can't help how other people look at me, and I can't help about what other people say about me. I can't help if people lie about me or spread rumors about me. That's not my worry, but I can help whether or not I sin. And so we need to make sure that we don't legitimately bring the fame to Christ. Satan desires to cause division in the fellowship between God and his people, not just in the churches, but between God and his people. Satan hates both Christ and the laborers, and he seeks to divide those dear friends. Gernall said, "He tempts us to look harshly at others. He tempts us to judge and to hate without cause. He uses people to lead us astray. to look at others' failures as an excuse for our own failures. I read a story about a man who had committed adultery, and he hadn't repented of it. And he came to the church and wanted to take the Lord's Supper, and the preacher told him, he said, "You can't take the Lord's Supper. He said, you're living in adultery." And he said, "Yeah, but David committed adultery, and God still loves him." And the preacher said, "Well, you've sinned like David, but until you've repented like David, you can't take the Lord's Supper." And so what this man had done was looking at the sin of others and say, "Well, God still loves them, so I can do the same thing." God didn't give us the sin of David so we could follow that example, but he gave it to us to show that he is a merciful God and to warn us not to do the same thing. Don't look at Samson as an example of how to live your life. Look at him as a man who did some good things, but he also failed publicly and disastrously. Learn from the good and learn from the bad, but don't follow the bad example. Satan will have us to follow the bad example and forget the good. He'll use people of power. Jeroboam was the king that led Israel astray back into golden calf worship. Don't let people in power lead you astray. Don't let people of influence, whether political power or entertainment power or whatever the case may be. Celebrities today have more influence over people than the politicians, so they have much power. The devil will use those to lead you astray. He uses people in power behind pulpits. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The devil will use men from behind the pulpit preaching a doctrine, a devilish doctrine, to lead astray. He attempts to pervert the truth. He will lead astray by making things nice and pleasant, to give options, to bring forth paganism or just a watered-down gospel, anything to distort the simplicity of Christ. That's what Paul was worried about with the church of Corinth. "I'm afraid you're going to get deceived, and then Satan's just going to lead you away from just the simplicity of the gospel." He will present an easy and comfortable doctrine. He'll fluff up man's pride in doctrine. He'll promote errors of loose living by pointing to the Spirit and say, "Well, you're no longer under the law." But then he'll lead people astray by pointing to the law and forgetting that we're under the Spirit. That's what he did in those churches. They had so much right, so much true doctrine, but just that little bit of error and that little bit of deception led to one error after the other after the other. He undermines the work of repentance by overemphasizing good works. He points out the corruption and faults of churches and of pastors and the weak sermons until some people can look and say, "Well, there's no church at all." I've read a lot of that to where people will say, "Well, this preacher isn't any good, and that Bible conference isn't any good, and that church isn't any good, and they're all weak, and they're all bad sermons, and nobody's preaching anything anymore. Nobody's holding to the truth anymore. And there's no good in church anymore, to the fact that it's just all corrupt. And I don't want to have anything to do with any of it." That is an active tactic that goes on in our churches every day. Now, this is one way that Satan has divided many of the churches and the churches we fellowship with, by pointing out corruptions and faults to the extreme until people look around and say there's no good in any of it. Be aware. Satan copies is another way. His desire is to be like the Most High. And so what he will do is he will not set up a church of Satan. He'll set up a synagogue of Satan. He will set up what the Lord has taken and then just pervert it just a little bit. He takes the Lord's bride And if he cannot corrupt the Lord's bride, he'll just make a copy and say, here's a church, and it'll give you everything that you want. I mentioned Jeroboam. That's what Jeroboam did. He said, why do you have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship? I'll set you up a place right here to worship. It's closer. It's more convenient. It's more fun. It's not a lot less rigid. You still can worship God. Just worship God in a better way. A lot closer. That's what Satan does. He says, here's a church. And they read the Bible and they sing hymns. And it's bigger and they got more stuff for kids. And they've got more musical instruments and bigger building, all kinds of good stuff. He takes and copies and perverts and leads astray God's people. He takes the ordinances and copies them. What we need to do is study the scriptures that we not be deceived by our enemy who comes in the name of Christ. As the one man said, the Holy Spirit's work is not only to be a sanctifier but a comforter. Whose spirit, whose fruits are righteousness and peace. Satan is a seducer and an accuser and a tempter and a troubler. The Holy Ghost is a sanctifier, then a comforter. Satan is a tempter, then a troubler. Joseph's mistress tried to draw him in to gratify her lust, but he has to bring him in to destroy him. The Holy Spirit convicts him and causes him to flee that sin. Let us not be deceived by Satan who comes to bring us away from Christ, but let us recognize that and war against it. Know the wiles of the devil. Put on the armor of God, because that's the whole point of this section, to know this so you can fight against him, so you can stand. God is greater. He's greater than Satan. He's greater than your heart. Get in the Word. Get prepared. Put on the armor. And go to war against these tactics. God does not look upon us and forget about us. He knows where we're at and what we need. And what do we need? Well, we need the armor. God knows what kind of enemy we have. And God's the one that gives us the armor. God knows how we can stand. And so take these tactics and look at them and say, okay, Lord, how do I stand? You told me to stand. How do I do it? Would God tell us to stand? Would he tell us to watch out for the wiles of the enemy? Would he give us the armor and then say, oh, but by the way, none of this will work. The shield doesn't work. The helmet doesn't work. I'm just giving you all this stuff just so you'll feel better. No, of course not. God knows the enemy. He created him. He knows his tactics. And God knows that if we put on this armor and we trust in him by faith, that in that evil day we can stand. That we can stand and not be pushed back and not be driven back, but we can stand. We can make our stand. And as bloodied and beaten and as broken as we might be after the battle, we can stand. So, again, the purpose of this is not to make you afraid and look around every corner and preoccupied with the devil, but just to know your enemy and know his tactics. And more importantly, know how to defeat him. I hope this gives some